Today, part 31 of our series, The Story, explores the book of Revelation. What can we learn from the writings of Isaiah? How did John, and can we, gain from suffering and patient endurance? Does evil ever win? Just what is the final judgment of God and God's triumph of heaven? What is the value of faithfulness and affliction? Here's Pastor Seth.
Years ago, you probably remember the show Extreme Home Makeover. And the story was about families that are in desperate times, desperate situations, and they live in a home that is too small and doesn't have enough of the sort of bells and whistles, particularly if there are some children with some handicaps. And one of the great things at the end of the story, the climax, is when the whole project is done, the community has usually helped, the producers of the show have managed the project, and when it's finally done, the family stands outside in front of the home, and there's a bus in front of them. And the big climax of the show is, move that bus! And the bus moves out of the way, and for the first time, everybody gets to see their new home. And they get to enter their new home. And usually this produces a lot of tears and gratitude. They realize the sacrifice that many people put together to make this happen for them. Something of that story is what I think John meant to educe in our hearts when we think about the book of Revelation. The sense of what it's like to finally be home and to get to enter that home in something that's far grander and something far more wonder that you ever thought you would be a part of. As we finish the story, of course, the theme of the story is God's upper story. God wants to be with us. This is the story of the Bible. We are His creation in spite of us being a rebel planet, a rebel people. All through the course of the Bible, He continues to chase us and woo us and try to draw us to Himself. That's the first part. The second part is He will pay any price to make it so. In spite of our rebellion, in spite of our arrogance and our pride, God relentlessly, mercifully continues to pursue a rebellious people. Now, when I think about the book of Revelation, one of the verses that comes to my mind is Isaiah 46:10, where God says, I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all I please. If you've been with us during this series, you have certainly seen the truth of this statement. I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. As we come to the end of the story. Now, if you've tried to read the book of Revelation, there's a chance that you got bogged down in chapter 1. Or if you made it through chapter 1, you may have gotten bogged down in chapter 4 and thought, what in the world am I reading? It sounds like science fiction. When you read the Bible, one of the principles of biblical interpretation is that you read the section of the Bible according to the genre in which it was written. For example, if you're reading 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you are reading history, and you read that part of the Bible as you would read history. Or if you're reading, say, like the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes, you are reading didactic teaching, and the way you read that is black and white. This is what it says. This is what it means. There's no confusion about that. Or if you're reading, like the Psalms, you're reading poetry. And you read the book of Psalms like you would read a poem. If you're reading the parables or stories of the Bible, then you're reading those with a different set of eyes. You read those, the stories are told to do two things, I think, to help us identify with the character in the story, and secondly, to expose that which is broken inside of us and God is trying to fix. Didactic teaching has a tendency to hit our head, which we need. Stories and parables have a chance to take those teachings and move them from the head to the heart. Now, which brings us to allegory. Allegory. The book of Revelation, most of it is allegory. Parts of the book of Daniel, a lot of the book of Ezekiel is allegory. What do you make of allegory? Allegory is sort of the opposite of didactic teaching. allegory, whether it's the book of Revelation or whether any other work of in fiction or nonfiction, allegory is meant to extrapolate more or to expand. Allegory engages your mind and your imagination. Or another way of thinking about allegory is meant to give you a vision, a picture. And that vision or picture is meant to get lodged in our heart and become a driver, something that moves us forward through the difficult, usually through the difficulties of life, which is exactly what John wrote at the very beginning of this about his purpose. Revelation 1:9 says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." His short-term vision was that people like him who'd gone through suffering for the sake of Christ would have a vision that would give them hope of what's to come. As he sees these visions or these revelations, it inspires hope in him, and he hopes that it will inspire hope in us. Now, he had been arrested by Rome, and he had been taken off in exile to the isle of Patmos off the western coast of Turkey. If you ever saw the movie Papillon, then Paul Newman had been taken off to, at the very end of the movie, off to this, into exile, where there was no escape. He was almost alone, except for the Dustin Hoffman character. But he wants to escape, and the end of the movie has him trying to make this great escape. But what you discover, if you remember this particular movie, Papillon, you remember what it's like to be in exile, to have no hope or no human hope of being back with anybody ever again and being stuck there. Now, the Roman emperor probably thought he'd finally done away with this apostle John, but God had other plans. And it seems fitting as we end the book of Revelation that once more God took something that was meant for evil and used it for good. Now, there are four things that I decided I wanted to share about out of this book. There are more things that could be shared, but these are four things that struck me. First thing is to see things from heaven's point of view. This is an opportunity, unlike any other book of the Bible, to have a chance to see not only into the future, but to see life from God's point of view and not just ours. And particularly, one of the things that you see here is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Gospels, as we read through the Gospels, you see Jesus teaching and healing and being with his disciples and cleansing the temple. You see primarily a human figure. You see the humanity of Christ. And there are other times where you get little depictions of the deity of Christ. But in the book of Revelation, when John sees Jesus in his vision, he sees something far beyond what he can understand. Something of the grand divinity of Christ that you get exposed to in chapter 1. As we think about the Lamb that was slain, that's a picture that we looked at all the way back in Exodus. You see that in the crucifixion. But in this particular book of Revelation, the Lamb is not the only image of Christ. The Lamb of Christ, the Lamb of God, but also the Lion of Judah, the power of God in Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 includes these verses. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." You see the allegory that he's using here. He's trying to describe in our human language something that is beyond his ability to comprehend, so he's just using descriptive language. "His feet were bronze, like glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is a different picture than the meek and mild Jesus. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." A picture that you have right at the beginning here, and we'll see all the way through the book of Revelation, is the triumph of Jesus Christ. Accomplished at the cross and resurrection, certainly, but in the clash of kingdoms that's still going on even today and will continue until history is wrapped up, he will win. It's the triumph of Christ. No matter what political theater is going on all over the world, no matter how emperors or kings or presidents or prime ministers, no matter what they decide, no matter what economic crises affect us, no matter what natural disasters, no matter what kind of illnesses and plagues, what Revelation teaches us is that Jesus Christ is on the throne and he is still moving his plan forward. No matter how much things may seem. That's the first thing that strikes me, to see things from heaven's point of view. The Lion of Judah reigns. The second thing is that no matter how bad evil gets, it is not winning. One of the verses I like from John chapter 7, John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is certainly true in everyday life. It's certainly true in relationships. It's certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. Do not judge by appearances or how things seem. And here, the picture for much of the book of Revelation is this titanic, epic clash of kingdoms coming together. The kingdom of Satan fighting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of hell fighting the kingdom of coming heaven. The kingdom of man and his pride and arrogance fighting the love of Jesus Christ and all of what man does in spite of him. And these are some of the pictures that we see it from Revelation. John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." And here's the mix of both lamb and lion. "Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. They sang," all the ones around him, "sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" As those around the Lamb think about what's happened, they marvel at this. How in the world could anybody take a rebel people from every tribe, language, nation, ethnic group, all around the world through all of time? How could he arrest and turn our sinful human nature and make us his people? And as they ponder this and think about it, they just break out into song. Now, during this middle part of the book of Revelation, you have something of the Lion of Judah roaring down through history. And in some ways, you see the lion roaring in terms of restraining evil, which I think is always funny when I hear people say, "I don't believe in a God who would allow evil and suffering to continue." The irony is that as bad as evil and suffering may be to you today, or what you think, try to imagine what it would be like if God wasn't there restraining evil as he already does. Evil left to itself without any of God's restraint is a horrific thing to think about. It really is what constitutes hell. There are different pictures of judgment, the seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, four horses. There are all these images of different kinds of the restraint of judgment, or the judging of sin, the restraint of evil, or the judging of evil. Chapter 8, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, at some point here, what John sees is the completion of judgment. And what he looks at as whatever the situation of the kingdom is, as he describes it, the kingdom of this world, in Ephesians 2, Paul calls it the kingdom of Satan, where it looks like Satan is in control of so much that happens in our world and so much of the evil and suffering, is now he has finally been defeated fully. And in this particular place, he's been replaced by another king. And they look at this transformation, and again, they just marvel. They are mesmerized by this. How could this happen? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Meaning, it's not that he hasn't reigned before, but he's unrestrained. There's no longer any fight that needs to be taken on. Chapter 17, the voices erupt into song, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign," meaning unfettered. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Now here he means those who destroyed the earth by sin or by rebellion. But here he's describing both Satan and demons and also people who will not and refuse to submit themselves to God. One of the questions that this part of the book brings up is, why justice? Why is justice important? When I think about justice, I think about, it's easy for me to instead of just thinking about sort of in the theoretical. Or if you've asked this question, I don't believe in a God who would bring judgment or justice. Let me put this very simply. You ever been on the freeway, going the speed limit, and some kid went racing in and out of traffic at about 90 or 95 miles an hour, and you hoped that there was a California Highway Patrol nearby? Yeah. Though you may poo-poo the idea of God being just or bringing judgment, in your own heart you know that judgment and justice is not just necessary, but it's right. There's something right about it. Or if that's difficult to ponder, imagine if you had a home invasion while you were gone and people took some important family heirlooms of yours. The thing you wouldn't say is, well, we'll just let bygones be bygones. Boys will be boys. You would call the police. Of course you would. Because not only is justice necessary, it's right. The same is true in a far greater sense when it comes to God. When I think about God's wrath, I think about that God's wrath is meant to restrain evil in spite of ourselves, to try to keep us from going off the edge. But in the final analysis, wrath is reserved, final wrath, for those who will not, dare not, give up their pride or their will to have life their way. I have talked to many people in my adult years who are in, have brought tremendous misery upon themselves and misery upon those that have to live with them or relate to them. And I'm always astounded at no matter how miserable the person is or what misery they bring upon those that have to relate to them, there's one thing they will not give up when it comes to the gospel, and that is their pride. They hang on to that like a monkey hangs on to a peanut in the jungle. I am not going to let go of this. This is mine. It's mine. I will not give up my pride. I will not admit that I was wrong, at least in a way that causes me to humble my heart and bow before one who gave his life for me on a cross. Even then, that pride still holds on and will not bow its knee. What does God do with someone like that? We have a picture of that in the which we'll look at in just a minute, in one of Jesus' parables. A final judgment is the final resurrection of God's love and justice. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When people say something like, "I don't believe in a God of judgment," or "I don't believe in a God that would send somebody to hell," they have got the situation completely upside down. For all of life, God is relentlessly pursuing you, wooing you, calling you to himself. We've seen it through 31 weeks of the scripture. And yet human nature continues to run and rebel and say, "I will not bend my knee to you." And what Paul says in Romans 6:23 is that he says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin meaning that which you earned. You go to work, twice a month you probably get a paycheck. Now, you get that paycheck not because the owner of the company is so generous. You get that paycheck because you worked hard for it. You deserved the paycheck that you got because of your work. This is the same imagery Paul uses here. He says, "For the one who continues to sin and is going to sin, no matter what God says, there's coming a time when there's going to be a payday. And you really can't blame that payday on someone else because you yourself earned those wages through your effort, or more specifically, through your pride and rebellion." What are those wages? He says, "The wages of sin is death." And of course, sometimes you see that in real life, physical death. Sin brings people to sometimes a bad end to life through their own foolishness, or sometimes through suicide. Sometimes we see that. But here, death means much more than that. Death means what we might call emotional death. The system of, "Why am I so miserable? Why am I so empty? Why am I so lonely? Why are things so frustrating?" That's emotional death. Or personal death. Now, we live in a time of an opiate crisis. And all kinds of addictions that just seem to be running rampant in our culture. We are a rebel planet. Robert Frost said, "I hold it to be inalienable, to be an inalienable right of anybody to go to hell in his own way." If there's ever a statement birthed out of man's rebellion, that's it. I would rather go to hell and whatever happens in hell than give up my pride. Or Dorothy Sayers said, if you want your own way, God will let you have it. Hell is the enjoyment of one's own way forever. We saw this in Romans chapter 1, the last half of Romans. What is God's punishment upon people who continue to rebel against God into further and further wickedness? The punishment in chapter 1 is for God to remove the restraints. So you want to go your way? Go ahead. In other words, no amount of restraint will work. The person is going to have to learn about evil in their life the hard way, by hitting bottom. This is all the opposite of how we think. God's movement in our life is like arresting a runaway train. When I think about the bridge over River Kwai, think about the Japanese train that was headed toward the bridge that the Americans and British and Australians had built. They blew up the bridge just before the train came, and the train went down into the gully, destroyed. God's picture is to stop the train, to try to stop the train that you may be running away from before it hits that gully. Or I'm a sucker for old westerns. I remember cattle stampedes, when lightning strike, and they get spooked and they take off, and they're headed for the big canyon. And the cowboys get on their horses and try to protect the cattle from themselves from running over the Canaan. These are all pictures of God's attempt to arrest human nature and to get us to go a different way. Finally, one of the clearest pictures we have of hell as it relates to man's will and how fallen nature thinks is a parable in Luke, a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And in that parable, Jesus tells us about a man, a rich man who's in hell. And a few things strike me about that particular parable. Lazarus, who's in heaven, would like to go and help the rich man who is suffering in agony in hell. But Jesus has the rich man never one time saying, "I wish I wasn't here. I wish I'd made a terrible choice. I had blundered. I mistake. I need to repent." Not one time does he say that. And even though in the parable Jesus infers that he could walk out into the different arena there, he refuses to do so. Again, out of his stubborn pride. Now, C.S. Lewis has said, "Either you will say, 'Your will be done,' or God will say, ultimately, 'Your will be done.'" This is not a matter of God throwing somebody into hell. This is a matter of every person having it being offered a choice. And that choice is left with you. And that choice is offered day after day after day after day by a long-suffering God who every day looks at our human stubbornness and our willfulness and still continues to extend mercy. Revelation chapter 20, John says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." Not some arbitrary, whatever God thinks, according to what he has done. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." about a month ago, fascinated about this thing about hell and what is it that God has saved us from. I thought about, well, he saved us from sin and he saved us from hell, obviously. But those two big generalities are certainly true. But I thought, certainly there are a lot of individual things that would grab us and create a greater gratitude for God for what we have been saved from. And so I wrote a poem that I would like to read to you. Saved From is the title of the poem. Saved from eternal loneliness. Saved from gut-wrenching emptiness. Saved from vile teeth-gnashing regret. Saved from sin's dark silhouette. Saved from all my foolish choices. Saved from my head's hellish voices. Saved from relational drama. Saved from the horror of trauma. Saved from slavery of addictions. Saved from depressing afflictions. Saved from others' fiendish guilt trips. Save from my annoying head trips. Save from my old hellish mindset. Save from skeletons in my closet. Save from all the times that hell lied. Save from the dark dungeon of pride. Save from the hollows of sadness. Save from the gallows of madness. Save from haunting ghosts of my past. Save from the carnage of sins amassed. Save from murky infernal gloom. Save from gloomy eternal doom. Save from haunting worries and fears. Save from miserable griefs and tears. Save from craziness that I built. Save from unending pangs of guilt. Save from dreary discouragement. Save from the specter of judgment. Save from alleys going nowhere. Save from valleys of dark despair. Save from prison self-obsession. Save from fogs, mists of depression. Save from the phantom of failure. Save from self's ghastly behavior. Save from the stronghold of anger. Save from relational rancor. Save from critics' criticism. Save from cynics' cynicism. Save from skeptics' skepticism. Save from egos' egoism. Save from worries' insanity. Save from fretting's captivity. Save from draining anxiety. Save from craven fear's irony. Save from those with political rage. Save from those with fiery outrage. Save from those on their next rampage. Save from some who are ever enraged. Save from chains of depravity. Save from damning hostility. Save from grim howls of vanity. Save from doomed endless misery. Save from gloomy melancholy. Save from empty despondency. Save from heartbroken lovelessness. Save from soul-crushing heartlessness. Save from man's animosity. Save from man's inhumanity. Save from never-ending frenzy. Save from infernos of fury. Save from vehement agony. Save from Satan's ferocity. Save from eternal tragedy. Save from hopeless finality. The end. Though the list of all that we are going to be saved from is probably endless and could not contain one poem. Well, the last thing that strikes me is God's triumph of heaven. Triumph of heaven, where all things will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth, he says. C.S. Lewis describes, or our world thinks of heaven as something sort of extra, and it's nice, but real life is here. As you read the book of Revelation, the opposite is true. This life is short. It's quick, and eternity lasts a long time. This is not the dance, and afterwards we go have a couple drinks. This is sort of the pregame warm-ups, and then finally the referee blows the whistle, and the real game starts. It's completely opposite from what we've been told. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I think someday when after I die, I will awake in heaven and I will think back about this, my former life, as one awakes in the morning and trying to remember the dream you just had. It's a completely different picture. One of my mentors says that heaven is the place where it's not that heaven is heaven because sin will be undoable. It's heaven because finally sin will be unthinkable. Revelation 21 gives us a picture. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. He's talking about all that he's going to bring for us, dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from there saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. This is the point of God's great redemptive story. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. Again, allegory. This is not thirsty like it was hot yesterday doing a bike ride. This is what we thirst for in our souls, what we long for as people. He will fully provide. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, I've written a few takeaways at the bottom of your outline, just some personal takeaways that strike me. But I'd like to end this particular message with a poem about heaven. A while back, I got to thinking about heaven, and I thought, when I think about heaven, I think about the wonder there, and I think about the verses we just read, no more suffering and sorrow and sickness and no more tears, except I think there will be a lot of grateful tears. But the kind of tears that are produced because of misery. And I thought, well, sort of like the poem on hell, there's probably a whole lot of specifics that we don't think about. And I hope this poem will increase your gratitude if you're saved. For what we're saved to. Saved to lasting companionship. Saved to heart-filling, deep friendship. Saved to rejoice that sins are gone. Saved to every day's light of dawn. Saved to relish past wise choices. Saved to praising with new voices. Saved to relational freshness. Saved to joys of people's richness. Saved to enjoy hearts that are free. Saved to enjoy unfettered glee. Saved to enjoy a clean conscience. Saved to give to folks who want us. Saved to be a blessing to you. Saved to enjoy a life made new. Saved to marvel at all that's true. Saved to enjoy a life made new. Saved to relish in hopes fulfilled. Saved to new life, fully fulfilled. Saved to mercies from sinfulness. Saved to eternal joyfulness. Saved to enjoy flowers of bloom. Saved to worship heaven's bridegroom. Saved to every day's praise-filled cheers. Saved to heartfelt, worshipful tears. Saved to give from a heart rebuilt. Saved to singing with heaven's lilt. Saved to joyous encouragement. Saved to rapturous merriment. Saved to the narrow road of life. Saved to the next life, free of strife. Saved to freely give to others. Saved to gape at selfless wonders. Saved to relish his acceptance. Saved to savor Jesus' presence. Saved to revel in heaven's joys. Saved to love what Jesus enjoys. Saved to hear, "Well done, faithful one." Saved to relish good that was done. Saved to see truth is really real. Saved to bow and joyfully kneel. Saved to peace and tranquility. Saved to rest in stability. Saved to inner quiet and blessed. Saved to a heart finally at rest. Saved to enjoy the shepherd's psalm. Saved to a life serene and calm. Saved to the shepherd's green meadow. Saved to quiet waters mellow. Saved to a heart fully free to love. Saved to be loved from God above. Saved to freedom of kindliness. Saved to eternal gratefulness. Saved to praise and jubilation. Saved to joy and new creation. Saved to chats that are nourishing. Saved to times that are heartwarming. Saved to heaven's generosity. Saved to heaven's virtuosity. Saved to country picnics, friendly. Saved to jolly banquets, plenty. Saved to life-giving aliveness. Saved to heart-filling joyousness. Saved to ever-deepening oneness. Saved to eternal, sweet gladness. This is a partial list. The entire list probably could make for a never-ending poem. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, the God who loves you relentlessly pursues you. And the one thing he requires is that you acknowledge your need of him. The Bible calls this repentance, of turning to him. and of seeing all that he has provided in the salvation that he made possible through the death of his son. This plan began long before you and I were a twinkle in his eye. And it's been carried out all the way to today. And the only question that matters now is, if your life ended today, where would you be? Where would you be? Let's pray together. Father, if there is someone who's hearing this message and they're suddenly realizing they may have considered themselves a Christian all up until just now, or maybe there's somebody listening that knows they've not been a Christian, and you are speaking to their heart, you are wooing them, you are breaking into the fortress of a cement dungeon in their heart, to bring the prisoners out of that dungeon through repentance and through faith in Christ. He offers you still that opportunity even now today. Would you simply say, I know I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. And thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for me. And he will do the rest. Lord, we thank you for this amazing book, final book of the Bible. We pray that you would take the last 35 minutes or so and plant seeds in our hearts that will drive us forward.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.